Well, if you knew, my name is Joey, and I have the honor of being one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm so pumped to continue in our study of the book of Ephesians, looking at this idea of identity. Let me hear you say identity. Identity. Now, I want to start today in a little bit of an interesting way. I want to start today by showing you three different pictures that will tell you three things about me. Three pictures that will tell you three things about me: who I was, who I am, and who I am becoming. Fair warning, it's gonna get awkward. Here's who I was. I know what you're asking yourself. How did I keep the ladies off me? Now, when you look at that photo, you likely see a dorky teenage high school student. If you were to zoom in on that photo, you would see a pimply face. If you were to really zoom in on that photo, you would see a massive forehead, okay? Like, I want for y'all to know that foliage is camouflaging a lot. It wouldn't be a forehead, but like a five head. Pray for my kids, all right? But when I look at that photo, I embarrassingly remember how confident I felt. I remember looking in the mirror that day thinking, I look good. Like, I'm going to this party tonight, and I'm going to be the only guy who is wearing a pink toga. Everyone's going to look at me. And so when I see that photo with embarrassingly crystal clarity, I remember who I was. If you want to see the, like, round two draft pick for the photo of who I was, check this one out. Things went from bad to worse, guys. I went from, like, toga boy to trailer park real quick. Like, what is happening in this photo? Like, why is there a squirrel on my chin? And why am I licking it? Things were not headed in a good direction. Pastor Thomas was actually worried that if we showed this photo, it would decrease attendance next week. So let's get it off the screen. Let me show you who I am. Here's who I am. Yeah, that photo is a picture of the mighty grace of God. Every guy, when he looks at that photo, thinks to himself, how did Pink Toga Boy get her? How did that happen? How did such a thing transpire? But for the grace of God. When I look at that photo, it tells me so much about who I am today. I look at that photo and I see that style has improved, that the beard is in check. I look at that photo and I see a husband who is very much in love with his wife, a proud dad who's so in love with his kids. I look at that photo, and knowing the location of it, if you knew the location of it, you would know that I'm a pastor and a church planner and a preacher who's still trying to live into the grace and the joy that I preach about. If you were to see what's behind that photo, who's on the other side of the camera, you would see that I'm a friend and a teammate, that I'm a son, that I'm a leader, that I'm a boss. I look at that photo and I see so much about who I am right now. But let me show you now who I'm becoming. Let me show you this. We had to get a little creative with our futuristic photography to show you who I am becoming. And one thing's true, this at least shows you that I'm becoming someone who's still way out of my league. The truth is, who I'm becoming is still a bit of a mystery. I do not yet know who I will fully become. Will I have gray hair? Will I be bald? Will it be a combination of the both? I don't yet know. Now, why do I show you this today? Why do I subject myself to this much embarrassment? Why do I show you these pictures of who I was, who I am, and who I am becoming? The reason I do is because Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, does the exact same thing. Paul shows you three pictures, three portraits of your identity. Who you were in verses 1-3, who you are in verses 4-6, and who you are becoming in verses 7-10. Paul knows what you might not know. Paul knows that if you want to know your true identity, you don't just look into one mirror, you look into three. You look at who you were, who you are, and who you are becoming. Most of us, I think, just look into one mirror. we have this tendency, this propensity of just looking into the mirror of our past, of just looking into the mirror of who we were with regret or with remorse. We look back on our failures, on our shortcomings. And so we see the person that we've been in the past, and it brings about disappointment and regret. Or we look in the mirror of our past and all we feel is like, man, it's our best days are behind us. And we'll never get to amount to everything that we dreamed about. We look back and all we see is wasted time and a ton of mistakes. Or we just look into the mirror of our present. We look into the mirror of who we are right now. And when we look in the mirror every single day, we just see our current situation. And so when we look in the mirror and it's going well for us, it tends to fill us with pride and makes us think that we're actually better than we are. It gives us this kind of false sense of confidence, like we can rule the world and we can conquer everything. Because when we look into the mirror of our present and things are going well, then it defines us. But when we look into the mirror of our present and it's not going well, things are going bad, then all of a sudden, all that we are is what this season of our life says. You are today and nothing more. You will never outgrow this season. You will never get to the next level. And so when all we do is we look in the mirror of the present, it either creates pride in us when we're killing it, or it creates defeat in us when we're not. Or we look in the mirror of the future. And we look at this person that we're becoming. And our eyes are just always focused on the future. And sometimes in a way that just brings about fear and anxiety, because I look into the future and I go, that's a lot more wrinkles than I anticipated. And I'm seeing some gray hairs and I don't have the energy that I used to have. And I don't know how long I'm gonna be able to keep on going. Or we look into the mirror of the future with this sort of delusional optimism, where we look into the mirror of the future and we just always say to ourselves, oh, it's gonna get better. Brighter days are coming. This is gonna be your year, girlfriend. Only to find that we have no idea how we're gonna actually get there. You see, I think that Paul knows that if we look into one mirror, it will paralyze us and it will cripple us. But in order for us to see who God is truly growing us into, we must look at all three mirrors simultaneously. Who you were, who you are, and who you are becoming. So that's what we're gonna do today. Today we're gonna hold up three different mirrors. But let me warn you, you might not like what you see at first. When you look into the mirror of who you were, you might not like what you see. And then when you look into the mirror of who you are, you might not believe it at first. It might sound too good to be true. And then when you look into the mirror of who you are becoming, it's gonna be beyond what you can imagine. It is what the Apostle Paul would say to us, is that who you were is much worse than you think. And who you are is far better than you think. And who you are becoming is beyond what you can imagine. If you were to read Ephesians chapter 1, at first glance, if you were to just read it in one sitting, it would almost feel too good to be true. It would almost feel like there is no way this is who I am. It is a showering of compliments. It's nonstop praise. It's a list of blessings. Paul is hyping you up. He is speaking potential and life and beauty and energy into us. In Ephesians chapter 1, when I get done reading it, I'm ready to run through a brick wall. But then all of a sudden you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and it just comes to a screeching halt. It's like Paul pumps the brakes real quick. And with the flip of the page, the narrative changes. 23 verses of nothing but hyping you up. And then verse 1, and you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You want to know who you were today? You were dead. You were dead, dead, a trespasser, a sinner. You followed the world, followed the devil, a son or daughter of disobedience. You lived in the passion of your flesh. You were controlled by desire, a child of wrath. You were just like everyone else. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Let me ask you this question. When you pick up the mirror and you look into your past, at the person that you were, do you see someone who was dead? Like, when you look at your past, do you see someone who was dead? Not do you see a bad person or a person who's like a work in progress or a person who's like taking steps or a person who's made some mistakes, but do you see someone who's dead, lifeless, a corpse? And I'm not talking about like flatlined and like Patrick Dempsey from Grey's Anatomy is going to get those defibrillator and shock you back to life, okay? I'm talking about like dead as a doornail, done. Lifeless, powerless, a corpse. Do you see yourself as dead? I think that like an essential part of really understanding your identity is when you look at your past, seeing that you're not just a bad person, that you're not just a hot mess who's kind of working yourself out. You're not just in progress. You're not just uninformed. You're not just immature. You are dead. Who you were was a dead person. When I look at the mirror of who I was, I don't just see that I got some skeletons in my closet. I see that spiritually speaking, I was a skeleton. I was a corpse. I was spiritually lifeless. I was dead. One of the things that will keep us from living in the beauty and the power of who we are today is not realizing how dead and hopeless we were before we met Jesus. Your identity is not that you were just bad or victimized or mistaken. It's that you were dead. Now, I don't have time to get into this today, but I know that we're studying the book of Ephesians and all of you are asking. You know, so much of my personal theology around the ideas of predestination and free will really come down to one question. One question. What can a dead man do? It's not rocket science, people. The answer is nothing. Dead people can't do things, right? Dead people can't go to Starbucks. Dead people can't do their makeup. Dead people can't brush their teeth or comb their hair. Do you know why? They dead. They dead. Dead people can't do anything. Can a dead man choose? Can a dead man pray a prayer? Can a dead man walk an aisle? Can a dead man raise their hand? Nope, they're dead. Dead. You can't do anything because you're dead. If you're dead, you can't help yourself. You can't improve yourself. You can't motivate yourself. You can't even believe for yourself. You need something outside yourself to raise you back to life. Thanks be to God for his sovereign work for intervening on our behalf. In a seminary class, it was asked by a professor, what can a dead man do? And in typical 22-year-old male fashion, one fellow shouted out, stink. He can stink. He can smell. That's it. Dead people can't do anything. And you were dead. You were dead. Incapable of pleasing God. No spiritual life within you. You were spiritually blind without spiritual sight. You couldn't understand or discern spiritual realities. You were dead. Spiritual zombies walking on a highway towards hell. I see this when I look back at my life. Don't you? Don't you look back and remember when you didn't care about the Bible? You didn't want to come to church. Prayer was irrelevant. You didn't want to sit in silence with the Lord. You weren't interested in singing Jesus karaoke. None of that had any appeal to you. You were dead, spiritually cut off from the source of life and all that was good. But Paul doesn't just kill us. He digs the grave and puts the tombstone up too. He tells us how we died and how we are now decomposing. It's going to be a good Sunday, people. He says, you were a trespasser, a sinner, a rebel. You walked where you shouldn't walk. You did what you shouldn't do. You committed treason. You broke the law. You declared war against God. If when you look at that person in your past, you don't see a spiritual war criminal, I don't think you've stared long enough. A spiritual war criminal, somebody who said, God, I want your throne. I want to sit on it. I deserve to be king. I get to call the shots. I say what's right and wrong. You were dead. You followed the course of this world, Paul says. You were trapped in the systems and structures of this world. You were carnal. All you lived for was temporary and momentary and failing. But you didn't just follow the course of this world. This is where it gets really good. You also followed the prince of the power of the air too. Listen, part of all of our stories, whether we realize it or not, is that at one time we actually worshiped Satan. I bet that doesn't make it into too many of your testimonies. Yeah, in my early 20s, did a little devil worship. But according to the Bible, we did. All of us, unbeknownst to us, fascinated and seduced by sin and Satan, exchanged a good king for an invisible king who's terrible. Listen, this is the way that it goes. Living our own truth, doing what feels right to us makes us feel very autonomous. It makes us feel very free. And so we're out there and I've thrown off the shackles of God's oppression and God's not gonna tell me what to do. God can't tell me what fruit I can or can't eat. God can't tell me who I can or can't have sex with. God can't tell me what to do with my body. God can't tell me how to spend my money. God can't tell me what to do with my sexuality. I have thrown off the shackles and the chains of religion and of oppression and of the monarchy and the patriarchy, and I'm just out here doing me. Unbeknownst to us, what has happened is we've exchanged a good God who we could see and who we knew demanded our worship for an invisible God who is evil and who we can't see and is seducing us into worshiping him every single day. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you and I are enslaved by Satan to do his will, which means that he is invisibly plotting, scheming, and holding us hostage to do what he wants us to do, and we think we're just doing what we want. We killed ourselves by trying to save ourselves. We traded a good master for a bad one. We thought that freedom from God was going to be a gift, not knowing that freedom from God is just slavery to Satan. So, now we're called sons of disobedience. Like, could you imagine introducing one of your kids that way? I'll be honest, I got a child that sometimes I want to introduce her that way. It's my daughter of disobedience. This is what the scripture says, that you and I are sons of disobedience. The idea here is that you were birthed into disobedience. David says, surely my mother conceived me in iniquity. From conception, from the time you were born, you had this disposition towards disobedience. This is the reason that you never have to teach a kid to say mine or no. You realize that? That they just come out the womb knowing those two words? You're brainwashing them, say mommy, say daddy. Say, mama, da-da, mama, da-da. And you brainwash them to get them to say that. You don't ever teach them to say mine. And I'm not sitting on the couch with Kayla, snatch the remote out of her hand, mine. That's not where Raleigh learned it. Do you know where she learned it from? She is a daughter of disobedience. She was conceived in iniquity. From the time that she took her first breath, she was born into sin. And because of that, we're not just children of disobedience, we are by our nature children of wrath. Gosh, I love preaching on you guys being children of wrath. It packs stadiums, it sells books. Being children of wrath. But let me tell you that biblically speaking, this is core to your identity and it's core to mine too. That there is this good God who is just and holy and beautiful and true and worthy, and we are justly, rightly, totally deserving of his judgment. The reason that this offends so many of us is because we have such a small view of our sin. Today in our modern world, we have an extremely high view of ourselves and an extremely small view of God and an extremely small view of sin. But what if sin is less like a speeding ticket and more like murder one? What if sin is serious? What if sin is worse than we think? What if we were worse than we think? What if sin isn't like a speeding ticket on the way to the hospital? You know, you're on your way to the hospital and you're in a rush because you got to get there. Your wife is pregnant and a cop pulls you over and he's like, I got to do my job. So I got to give you a ticket, but you know, you can go on your way, but it's just, you know, try not to do it next time. But I've got to keep the law. What if sin wasn't like that? And I apologize for the graphic nature of this, but I can't come up with a better thing to help us try to understand what sin is actually like before a holy, awesome, beautiful, pure, lovely, altogether worthy God. What if sin isn't like a speeding ticket on the way to the hospital, but what if sin is more like a jerk coming up to my 7-year-old daughter, Raleigh, and spitting in her little face, pushing her on the ground, stepping all over her, and then leaving her in a pool of her tear and blood? What if sin is more like that? You know, what's so crazy about that illustration is that as sweet and precious as my little daughter Raleigh is all the things that Ephesians 2 described. And so if something like that would cause this revulsion within us, how much more should it cause revulsion within us when we sin against a being who's 100 billion times more pure and holy and beautiful and lovely and innocent than Raleigh is? How much more should it bother us that we would spit in his face, that we would walk all over him, that we would spill his blood, that we would make him cry tears, that we would say we deserve to walk all over him? Now, I know what you got to be thinking, Joey. I thought that we were trying to hype ourselves up in January. Why in the world would you want me to see myself this way? Why would I want to look in the mirror and see myself as someone who was dead and a trespasser and a sinner and who followed the world and who followed the devil as a son, a daughter of disobedience, and who lived in the passion of the flesh, who was controlled by desire, who was a child of wrath, just like everyone else? This doesn't feel powerful. This feels like a bummer. Here's why. Because before you can really understand and rest in your identity in Christ, you need to understand and accept your identity apart from Christ. A deep knowledge of what I was makes me exceedingly grateful for what I now am. The reason many people never walk in the power of who they are today, the reason they never truly rejoice in how great a salvation is, because they're not really clear on who they were before. If you've ever heard a pastor or a preacher say this line, that we are not just bad people who needed to be made good, but that we are dead people who God needed to bring back to life, that's where this comes from. That we were dead, lifeless, hopeless rebels who were on our way to punishment, and God intervened to change who we are. Now let me tell you who you are. Say who I am. Say, I am alive. Now say it like you actually are. Say, I am alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God. Martin Lloyd Jones said, I praise God for the buts in the Bible. I praise God for the buts in the Bible. Because when the day was as dark as it could be, when all was lost, when we were completely and utterly hopeless, when we were dead in our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You want to know who you are today? You are alive. You are loved, you are alive, you are graced, you are saved, you are raised, you are with Christ, you are seated, you are secure, you are eternal, you are in Christ. Conversion is not just going from bad to good or immoral to moral or irreligious to religious, but from death to life. This is the starkest contrast that exists. Black to white doesn't do it. Rich to poor doesn't do it. Young to old doesn't. Death to life. death to life. I look back on who I was. And when I do, I see a person who had wild insecurity, who was masquerading in pride and arrogance and effort. I see someone who is exhausting themselves just trying to be whatever the person in front of me wanted me to be. Somebody who was this imposter chameleon who would adapt to every situation because the only way that I would receive love or acceptance was if I performed, if I was the best. So then if there was something that I couldn't be the best at, I wouldn't even do it. Because I had to be the best or people wouldn't like me. People wouldn't approve me. And so I worked hard and it was like, okay, let's become number one in your class and the captain of the basketball team and the president of this and the president of that. And everything was just this effort and this desire to try to earn approval and acceptance. And I look back on that person, on how exhausted I was. And what I see is that everything that I was doing was just trying to put a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. It didn't matter. No amount of success or pleasure or religion or performance or affirmation could fix what was broken inside of me. I was dead. And I see that with crystal clarity when I look in this mirror, that I was dead. I wasn't just someone who was in process or who was working things out or who just needed to grow up. I look back and the part of my story, part of my identity is that I was dead. And here's why that is so important today. Because that's who I was. That's not who I am. That's who I was. That's not who I am. So many people live trapped in the pain and shame of their past, believing that who they were is who they still are, and nothing could be further from the truth. If today you could understand the difference between were and are, oh, what a difference it would make. I am no longer this guy. I look back on that person in that mirror, and all I can do is sing, that's somebody that I used to know. I don't know that person anymore. That's not my identity. It's not the truest thing about me. It's not who God says that I am. So many people are trapped by who they used to be. I want to pick a bone real quick. I love so much about AA and NA and PDA. All the A's, okay? I love it. I love the 12 steps. I love the process. I love the system. Like, I'm a believer in it, okay? So please don't send me any emails. But I have this one bone to pick with it. And it's that when people are in recovery who are Christians say, I am an addict. I am an addict. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been given a new spirit. The old is gone and the new has come. You've been given a new heart and new motives and a new identity. You've been given the spirit of adoption, the spirit that cries, Abba, Father. You've been given the spirit of the Lord. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You are not an addict any longer. You're in freedom. And so I understand, you know, putting up walls of accountability to keep yourself from falling back in temptation. Praise God for that. But do not define yourself with old man language, believing that you are what you once were. You have been given a new heart, a new name, a new spirit. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Your identity now is that you have been loved back to life. Just try to let that sit on you for a second. When God sees you, he sees you as someone who has been loved back to life. That's crazy. Paul uses this very interesting statement. Let me draw attention to it. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Well, what was that love? It doesn't just say because he loved us, but because of the great love with which he loved us. Here, Paul is speaking to a particular love, a specific love. It's not ambiguous, but particular, not generic, but specific. It's actually the exact kind of love that Jesus prays the Father would have for us in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was handed over to be executed. Let me show you. Jesus prays this: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." I know, very confusing. And look at this: "The glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You want to know how God could choose in him those who would be holy and blameless in his sight? How in love he could predestine us before the foundation of the world? It's because he loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. "Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Your identity is that you are loved by God with the exact same love that he loves Jesus with. You are not a second-class citizen. You are not some red-headed stepchild. All of the affections that the Father has for his Son, he's got those affections for you. He loves you with the exact same love that he loves his boy with. When he looks at Jesus, he's looking at you. And when he looks at you, he's looking at Jesus. This is too good to be true. This is mind-boggling. God doesn't have to love you with some conjured up love where he's having to try really hard to love you. God's not working at loving you. Like in relationships, we get this. We get that we've got to work to love a person, that they can be difficult to love, that they can be hard to love, that they can be inconsistent, that they can have some habits that are difficult to put up with. I've got those. My wife has none of those, okay? And so we understand that this is usually the way that love goes. But God doesn't love us with just the love that he has for us. God loves us with the love that he has for Jesus. The very specific kind of love. So when you are like, "God, there's no way that you could love me. There's no way that you would put up with me. There's no way that you could tolerate me. You've got to be done with me. You've got to be so tired with me because we're on the 10th, 11th, 1 billionth try." Just remember, he's not loving you based upon you. He's loving you based upon his love for his Son, his perfect, righteous, holy, obedient, sacrificial, prophecy-fulfilling Son. He loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. The love of the Father, the love that he has for his Son, is the love that causes him to act on our behalf when we were dead in our sin, not because of anything we did or could do, but as an act of grace, we have been loved and graced back to life. Listen, just as your physical birth was not because of you, your spiritual birth wasn't either. Just like your physical birth, your spiritual birth is the result of a Father who acted in love. Out of love, you are reborn and you are made alive. Just as a physical life is a gift, spiritual life is a gift. It is a grace. Let me hear you say grace. Your identity is that you're graced. You didn't earn this. You didn't deserve this. You didn't work for this. You didn't pray enough. You didn't try enough. You didn't go to church enough. All of your acts of righteousness are as unto filthy rags before the Lord. Every good thing you do trying to make yourself come to life is like spraying perfume on a corpse. It does nothing. But God in his infinite grace, just out of the goodness of his heart, gives you this gift of causing you to come back to life. And today you are a graced person who's been brought back to life, unearned and undeserved. You've been brought back to life and you are alive right now, right here today. Way too many of you are waiting for your life to happen in the future, and your life is right here, right now, today. You are living so paralyzed by it's up ahead, it's around the corner, it's the next promotion, it's the next level, it's the next raise. It's when this happens that then I will experience life. But your life is here, presently, right now, today. So long as God lets me be your pastor until he takes me home to be with Jesus, I will try to convince you that eternal life is not something that you will get when you get to heaven and you die. Eternal life is something that God gives to you at the very moment you come to know Jesus. Eternal life is not a place that you go. It is a person that you know. And when you know him, you are brought to life, to real life. Real life. It's here today. Stop waiting. Stop delaying. Real life is today. Real life is right now. The best life, right now, here, today, in this moment. It's available, it's tangible. You can reach out and you can grab it, you can experience it. Oh, if you knew what was actually available to you. It says that just as Christ was raised from the dead physically, you and I have been raised spiritually. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have been raised. Your life has been elevated. You have been brought out of the trappings of this world and you've been pulled out of the grave. You no longer have to live that low level of life that operates on the same playing field as everyone else. You have been raised. God did not give you life and then leave you in a cemetery. You know that, right? God did not pull you out of the death of your sin so that you could live a cemetery existence. A lot of people think that's what's happened when you get saved. It's like, okay, I was partying and I was wilding out and I was hooking up with girls and I was living for success and then I got saved and it's been pretty nice ever since. Like, you hear people's testimonies and that's how it goes. It's like you glamorize this life before Jesus and then you get saved and God just wants to turn you into church folk where you just like proper and prim and you sing songs and you got your act together and you never have any fun. But nothing could be further from the truth. He saved you to raise you and seat you with Christ so that you would move from being a child of wrath to being a king or a queen who sits on the throne, to ruling and reigning with Christ. You can now breathe deeply. You can now think clearly. You can walk confidently and expectantly. I want for you to think about this word, seated. Let me hear you say seated. The scripture says that your new identity is that you've been raised with Christ and you are now seated in the heavenly places. Not that you will be seated, but that you are now currently, presently, in a spiritual way, beyond what our minds can see, seated with Christ in the heavenly spaces. Think about someone who's seated, they're secure. If I'm worried, I'm not seated, I'm standing. If you think about someone who's seated, they're relaxed, they're fixed. Stable. And it says that you're seated in the heavenly places. So it's like eternal. It's unending. It's guarded. It's protected. It's confident. And you're at ease. If you don't understand today in this moment that you are alive and that you are right now seated with Christ and that your identity is in him in this season, in this moment, in this hour, in this day, in this job, in this level of influence, with this many followers, with this much money, while you're single, before you're pregnant, then you will never understand it later on. Hear me say this, if you wait to rest and sit and live in the reality that Jesus is enough and that your performance or your success or your exterior world doesn't define you, but that he does, then what will happen is you will be married but still wildly insecure. You will be wealthy but still wildly unsatisfied. Until your identity is settled, your calling will drift. You will mistake lust for love. You will mistake success for the grind. You will mistake money for significance, pleasure for satisfaction, and fun for folly. You are alive right now, today, seated in Christ. You are a king, a queen, a ruler, a daughter, a son, the Most High God with an unshakable eternal inheritance. It's time you start acting like it. Wake up. You're alive. Now let's look at who we're becoming. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You want to know who you are becoming? You are becoming an eternal masterpiece and trophy of grace. This means that you are in process. You are eternal. You are rich. Touch your neighbor, say, you rich. You are graced. You are without reason to boast. You are his workmanship, created on purpose with unique intention. You are before time and after time. You are completely obedient in Christ. Your identity is not just that you were saved from something, but that you were saved for something. You were saved so that in the coming ages, God might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know that in heaven, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it is going to take the better part of eternity in order for you and I to actually understand what we have in Jesus. It says in the coming ages, so in the ages to come, so like just imagine chapters of time. A billion years, and another billion years, and another billion years, and another billion years. It says, in the coming ages, in the unfolding ages of time, God will show you the immeasurable. So the unending, so it doesn't have an end, it doesn't have a depth, you never get finished with it. It's going to take all of eternity for God to show you the immeasurable value of what you have been given in your identity in Jesus. Like a lot of us, we think we're gonna get to heaven and boom, that's gonna be it. Like we're just gonna be in this static state where it's just like, we're gonna get to heaven and we're gonna be on some clouds. We're gonna be playing some harps. We're gonna do like a 3-week class on Leviticus and then we're gonna know everything. But that's not the way that it's gonna work. It's gonna be like we're gonna get there and God's gonna unveil this dimension of who we are and we're gonna go, no way. And then he's gonna go in behind door number 2 and you're gonna go, no way. Then behind door number 3, no way. And for all of eternity, God is going to break your mind and blow you up and overwhelm your soul with who he has actually made you into in Jesus. The fact that he has made you holy and blameless and perfect, and that your sin is not counted against you, and that every moment of your life, every season, every day of confusion, every dark day, everything about yourself that right now you currently hate, all of a sudden he's going to show you the beauty of it. He's going to show you the way that he was using it, the way that he was intricately weaving it into a story so that you could be his masterpiece and a trophy of his glory and grace. So that you could go, yeah, I've got nothing to boast about. Who cares about my success or my work, my net worth or my accomplishments or who cares? Look at him and look at what he's made me into. Do you know who you're becoming? You are becoming an eternal masterpiece, a trophy of his grace. Dallas Willard, in his popular book, Divine Conspiracy, has this to say about who you are. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. What if you started to see yourself that way? I'm an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. I don't care who cuts me off in traffic today. There is so much more that God actually wants to pull out of your spiritual self than you could begin to imagine. Everybody's trying to work on their exterior potential and their career. Like, oh, just put, you're an unceasing spiritual being with an unending destiny in God's great universe. Don't forget that. When life is hard, when it hasn't happened yet, in the dark night of the soul, when you're in process, when you're alone, when you're working this thing out, when you're putting one foot in front of the other, just remember I'm an unceasing being with an eternal destiny in God's unending universe. The way that we grow into who that we're becoming is by faith. It's not by works, it's not by effort, it's not by church attendance, it's not by trying harder, it's by trusting more. Every ounce of trust you give God is a little bit more of your true self you will become. We've got a screen that says that. Every ounce of trust you give God is a little bit more of your true self you become. Just hold that view in mind. Oh, every day you trust him a little bit more, you're becoming who you were created to be. Hebrews 11:6 says it like this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We trust God and we receive the highest reward, which is becoming like him, which is who he created you to be from the very beginning. Imago Dei, in the image of Jesus. You trust Jesus, you become like Jesus, which is who you were created to be. Someone who looks like Jesus, someone who is his masterpiece. Now this word masterpiece or artwork is from the Greek word poema. And it's from the word poem or epic, where something is crafted and created with skill and purpose and unique design. You are the poem that God wants to translate to the world. You are the masterpiece that he wants to put on display for all to see. And that masterpiece isn't that you were great or that you were awesome, but that he was. That he's created and crafted and turned you into this masterpiece. I always love thinking about the story of Michelangelo and his crafting of David. You familiar with this story? How could Michelangelo, he was asked, take a clump of rock, which maybe that's what you feel like right now. My life doesn't have a lot of dimension to it. It just feels like a bunch of nothingness. And Michelangelo was asked, how could he take this clump of rock and turn it into David, this masterpiece, one of the greatest sculptures that's ever been sculpted? Michelangelo said, I just looked into that rock and I saw everything that wasn't David. And I chiseled it away. I chiseled it away. Everything that wasn't beauty, everything that wasn't the way that he looked, every curve, every smile, every line, every muscle, every vein, every piece of hair, I chiseled it away. And it was painful. It was difficult. It was long. It was hard. It was a process. But in the end, it's a masterpiece. What God is doing in your life right now might not make sense. You might not like it, but what he is doing by his grace, he's forming you into a masterpiece. That's who you're becoming. Right now, the lines might look a little incomplete. Your left arm may be way bigger than your right arm. Your eye may be a little droopy, but give it time. Watch what his grace does. Watch who he's turning you into. I want to close with this. I said that you cannot imagine what you are becoming. Remember at the beginning, I said that if I were to tell you and you were to look at who you're becoming, you wouldn't be able to imagine it. I want to share with you a verse from 1 John chapter 3 that I've been thinking about all week long that I'm not even sure I fully understand, but I can't stop thinking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And here it is. Beloved, we are God's children and now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We do not know what we yet will be, but one day he will split the eastern skies and he will come on clouds with glory. And in that moment, we'll know that once we were lost, but now we're found. Once we were so blind, but now we see. Once we were dead, but now we're alive. Once we were a child of wrath, but now we're children of God. Once we were like the world, but now we're like Jesus. One theologian writes, and he asks the question, do you know why Adam and Eve didn't know that they were naked? It's because they glowed. They glowed with the glory of God's original intent in creation. When you look into a light that is on, you can't see the light bulb because it's glowing. But when that light goes out, you're able to see the light bulb for what it is. Our sin takes the glory out of us. But one day, God is putting that glory right back in us. And in heaven, we're gonna glow. That's who you're becoming. Come on, let's pray. God, I know there's a million different emotions in a room like this, on a day like this, thinking I could never be a person like this. All I am is who I've been. I'm never gonna grow. Never gonna mature. Never gonna experience true identity. But God, who's rich in mercy, would you inhabit this room even now? And by your Spirit, would you reveal to people their sin and their need for a Savior? God, would you rewrite stories today in this hour, in this moment? And would you take people from where they were, dead in sin, to where they are alive in Christ? Growing into who they're becoming, someone who's more and more like Jesus by your amazing grace.